standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, the last two verses. We're in the benediction, the doxology part. So we'll read verses 24 and 25. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you bless the preaching. Father, to the end that you would receive glory, that the name of Christ would be exalted, that your church would be built, the saints would be edified, and that sinners would be converted to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In a few short years, we will be celebrating a great milestone in the history of the church, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Most historians place the beginning of the Reformation with Luther's posting the 95 Theses on the castle door at Wittenberg in 1517. And October 31st has become the agreed-upon day to celebrate Reformation Day. Now, this Reformation that occurred is one of the most significant events in the history of the church. Christianity had sunk into mysticism, ritualism, and corruption. The Reformation marked a return to the Bible as the one and only complete and infallible source of authority for the Christian. The essence of the Reformation has been outlined in what has become known as the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. And the last one, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It is the last of these that I want to address this morning, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The glory of God, what does that mean? And what does it mean to do something for the glory of God alone? You know, Johann Sebastian Bach, without question the greatest composer of all times, was so moved by what he learned about the grace of God that he vowed to write his music only for the glory of God. And all of his later music had that inscription written in his own hand on every piece, to the glory of God alone. We've come to the end of the Epistle of Jude to the early church. And in his closing doxology, the one that we read this morning, we find that Jude ascribes his writing to the glory of God. After giving the warnings of apostasy and heresy to the church that we studied for so many weeks, he closes by ascribing to God all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Look again at the text because it's crucial that we understand this. I want to read it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and these are the things now that he is ascribing to him, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Jude is being very careful to make sure that glory doesn't go to him or to anyone else except Almighty God. I want to say something here. This doxology is not an add-on to the main text of the letter. It's not an appendix, nor an addendum. Jude wasn't sitting around having concluded his warnings and exhortations to the church and thinking, I wonder how I should close this. No. In a very real sense, this doxology is the main point of the whole letter. What I mean by that is the very reason for Jude's concern about purity in the church is the glory of God. The ridding of church of heretics is so that God will be glorified as he should be in the church. And yet there is a benefit for church members as we read this letter. Yes, it is good for their good that they stand firm and contend for the faith. And yes, they should keep themselves in the love of God. They should be praying in the Spirit, as we've read. They should be building themselves up in the most holy faith. They should be waiting anxiously for the return of Christ. All of this is true. It's true for you and I as well. But what is the main reason for doing all of these things? So that all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority is given to Almighty God. So this morning I want to look at the glory of God. Since Jude says that this is the first point that we are to ascribe to him, I want to ask the question, what is the glory of God? What does it mean to give glory to God? And then I want to give some cautions about the glory of God and losing the glory of God. Or giving glory to something or someone else. Firstly, what is glory? You know, the word can be used in many different ways. I'm going to give you some dictionary examples first. One dictionary says, a very great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed by common consent, such as to win glory on the field of battle. Two, something that is a source of honor, fame, or admiration. A distinguished ornament or an object of pride. For example, a sonnet that is one of the glories of English poetry. Three, a state of great splendor, magnificence, or prosperity. Or four, a state of absolute happiness, gratification, or contentment. For example, she was in her glory when her horse won the Derby. Five, a ring, a circle, or surrounding radiance of light represented about the head of a whole figure of a sacred person, such as a halo. Six, resplendent beauty or magnificence, such as the glory of autumn. You know, we also find the word used in Scripture in different ways. It is used as a synonym for heaven, such as in the hymn, When I Stand in Glory. Or we find it in Scripture where we are told to give God glory. We'll address that a little bit later, what it means to give God glory. But when used in Scripture, and we talk about the glory of God, it has a special meaning. The glory of God is different than any other glory. And it goes to the very heart of who God is. Every other meaning that is used by mankind comes from this attribute of God, but, of course, to a much lesser degree. So I want to explore this for a moment. The Hebrew term that is usually used for glory is kabod. Kabod probably is a better pronunciation. And it usually deals with weightiness or substance. So, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29:13, when the Old Testament declares that God's name, that the name of God is glorious, it is ascribing weight or importance to his name. To say that God is glorious in a biblical sense is to say that God possesses supreme weight or importance. There is none greater than he is, and no one deserves more honor. Now, notice the difference between this and all the other definitions. Men can receive glory and honor for their exploits, such as on the battlefield, their ability in the sports arena, for great scientific accomplishments. We can bestow upon men great honors. We can give them prizes. We can give them awards, medals, ribbons. But God is glorious for no other reason than for who he is. and for his nature and his character. You know, men can lose awards and honors. One of the big ongoing sports stories is Lance Armstrong, isn't it? He was given many honors. First, he was a cancer survivor. He went on to win 7 first-place medals in the Tour de France. And now he's been disgraced, as he's had all of those titles stripped, removed, as he's been accused of illegal doping. His glory has been removed from him. That can happen to men. But God's glory cannot be removed, because it is not because of what he has done. Oh, make no mistake, God has done many glorious things, but that's not why we call him glorious. In fact, it's the other way around. Why has God done so many glorious things? Because he himself is glorious to the nth degree. Now, this is clearly seen in Scripture as God's presence alone declares his glory. In the Old Covenant, the Jews called the presence of God in his glory, they called it the Shekinah glory. And we've addressed this in passing in previous sermons. But we must understand that God's presence in his full glory is too great for us. His glory, his essence, his being is so magnificent, so far above anything that we can imagine, that it is considered to be awesome and terrible and majestic. And you don't usually hear all of those used at one time. And if God revealed himself in all his glory, it would be a frightening and terrifying event, and we would all be running and asking the rocks to cover us. We get some glimpses of this in the Old Covenant. We see the reference to the cloud of his glory in many places. The first is found after the Exodus from Egypt. And the people are grumbling about their condition. And you know the story. They had it so good in Egypt that they longed to go back for the onions and the leeks. And in Exodus 16:10, it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, we do not know exactly what this cloud looked like, but the cloud obviously revealed enough of God's glory to accomplish his purpose without terrifying or putting to death the Israelites. In other words, God manifested his glory in a measured way. The next time we see this manifestation is the cloud is on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, then Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the 7th day called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Now notice, when God reveals himself, he reveals enough to accomplish his purpose. And then shortly after that, remember Moses had to go back up on the mountain because he had broken the tablets of stone. And this time Moses is starting to get a little comfortable. He's been in the presence of God. He's been in the glory cloud. And so he thinks he's got a special relationship with God. And he did. And so Moses said in Exodus 33, verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. Isn't it interesting the way he puts it? When Moses wants to see God, he says, show me your glory. See, this is where it gets very difficult. I'm going to just stop here for a moment. I'm going to be very honest with you. I have never felt as inadequate in a pulpit as I do right at this moment. And don't get me wrong, I've prepared. I have studied long and hard to try to put this message together. But as we come to the very character of God and revealing His glory, I have never felt so inadequate as a preacher. But here we see that the being of God is so closely, you can't separate His glory from who He is. And so Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. That's interesting. Only His goodness, not His wrath. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom you will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Wow. Moses, the special servant of God. If anybody could have seen the face of God, it would have been Moses. And God says, no, Moses, not even you. The glory of God is so magnificent, so awesome. And just how awesome is it? In Exodus 34, verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Boy, that's got to be something. Just getting a reflected view of a backward glance of God. And Moses' face shone. It radiated. So much so that the people were afraid. That's a little glimpse of the glory of God. Just a little. We see this also at the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then he tells us about how this cloud actually led the Israelites in the wilderness. You know what's interesting? This glory cloud. Remember when the Israelites had first exiting Egypt? And they get to the Red Sea, and before God had opened the waters, and the army of Pharaoh was coming. Now, the cloud led them for the entire time in the wilderness. But in this one instance, remember what the cloud did? God moved the cloud behind them. And to the Israelites, the sight of the cloud was light. They didn't have to grope in the darkness because the cloud illuminated everything. On the other side of the cloud, it was dark. And the army of Pharaoh could do nothing. They couldn't go near the cloud. The glory of God protected the Israelites. And remember, for 40 years, the Israelites had that glory in their presence. Notice the importance of the presence of God in the glory cloud. When God was present in His glory, and that was symbolized by the cloud in the Old Covenant, the cloud led the Israelites. The cloud came down upon Mount Sinai. It came down upon the tabernacle, later the temple. God was said to be present with them. His glory was with them. You see, you can't separate His presence from His glory. If God's there, He's glorious. So when God was present, His glory was there. That's what marked the Israelites from the rest of mankind. It marked the blessing of God upon them. They were blessed to have God and all His glory as their God, and they were His people. Remember, that's the essence of the covenant. The essence of the covenant is this. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is a special relationship between God and his chosen people. But we see that there were consequences when God's people violated that covenant. The glory of God departed from them. You know, one of the other manifestations or symbols of God's glory was the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that was so abusive. If you ever seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you get, you know. I'm a big Indiana Jones fan, but forget all those scenes about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was special. It was built according to the minute detail of God. It was made of acacia wood, very hard wood, difficult to work with, overlaid with gold. The cherubim set on the top of the mercy seat. Inside was the jar of manna, Aaron's staff, and the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And this ark was placed into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And on top of the ark was this mercy seat that symbolized the place where the glory of God was. And the instructions were very specific. Only the high priest could enter, and then only after offering sacrifices for himself. And tradition has it that the high priest was so afraid that they'd tie a rope around his leg. And when he went in, because in case something happened, he might die, nobody else could go in after him, so they could at least pull him out. Awesome presence. During one of the battles with the Philistines, the people decided to use the ark, the seat of God, as a tool of battle. And so they took it into the battle. Let me read from 1 Samuel. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise in the camp shout of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you might become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. See, the Israelites thought that they could manipulate, and that if they took the ark, it would guarantee their victory. They violated the commands of God. They used one of the objects of worship for their own benefit. And so God withdrew his glory from them, and the ark was taken into captivity by the Philistines. Eli the priest hears the news. He falls over backwards and dies. His daughter-in-law, who was pregnant, gives birth. And listen, she was probably the smartest of the bunch, because listen to what she says. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband." We don't trifle with the glory of God. The Israelites had the glory of God manifested before them in many ways, and yet they failed to fully understand the importance of it. But the Old Testament scriptures give us important insight into the glory of God. Yet, something has changed. We do not see the glory of God coming down on a mountain with thunder and lightning. When we gather here this morning, you've heard me say this before, when we gather here this morning, mystically, it's like this whole place is brought up into the throne room of God. We're in the presence of Holy God right now, with angels ministering all around us. But if you go outside, you're not going to see the glory cloud. It's not there. Does that mean that our worship is somewhat less? No. There's a change. Because in the new covenant, Christ is the incarnate glory of God. There's a change. In John 1:14, the apostle says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." When Christ walked on this earth, He brought the glory of God to earth. Yet, for the most part, it was hidden from men. Only occasionally did anyone see it break through. At the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw Him in all of His glory. You remember what had happened. He took them up onto the mountain, and the heavens opened, and the glory cloud did come down on top of that mountain. And Jesus was transformed right before them. Metamorphosed is what the original says. And so much so that Elijah and Moses were said to be with Him, and Peter and James and John, they were awestruck. Because they saw the glory of God. God's glory, which is so magnificent, is too much for mankind to bear. So what did God do? He brought His glory to man in the person of Jesus Christ, the glorious God of the universe, the one whose presence is too glorious for any man to see and live, has come to earth in a way that we can bear it. But I want you to understand something. The glory of God in Jesus Christ is not something that is less than the glory of God in heaven. For Jesus is the exact and perfect representation of God on earth. Hebrews chapter 1 says this: "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." And listen carefully. "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." The radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. When Jesus Christ came to earth in the incarnation, He brought a little bit of heaven to earth. Now, I want to be careful here, because I could easily slip off into heresy here. But I know you guys will watch me. At salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. And you experience God's glory on earth to some degree and some measure. Because you have Almighty God dwelling in you. You have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember what occurred on the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Peter explains what was going on. Because remember, the men who were visiting, they looked at these men and they said, "These guys are drunk." And Peter says, "No, they're not drunk like you, as you suppose." But he says, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And this is what Joel prophesied. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and in the sky and the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That day was a precursor to the great and glorious day of the Lord. The reason Christ came to earth was to glorify God. Remember what we read earlier in John 17? Jesus spoke, praying to his Father, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. That was his prayer. It is the prayer of Jesus Christ that we behold his glory in all its fullness. And that we come into glory. We experience a piece of that glory now. But on that day that we are to wait anxiously for, says Jude, we will come into the glory of God in a way that we can't even imagine. You cannot fully understand your salvation apart from the glory of God. You are saved for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit. You see, we even describe our salvation in three parts. We're justified by faith. We are being sanctified day by day as we are conformed to the image of Christ. And on the final day of history, we will be glorified. That is one of the blessings of salvation. One of the mysteries Paul talks about. He talked about to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What then does it mean? If this is who God is, if he is this all-glorious creature, and all we are longing for is to be in his glory, what does it mean then for us to give glory to him? You know, we're told in many places to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In all the doxologies in Scripture and even here in Jude, we're told to him ascribe or give glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. How do we give God anything? I'm going to do something this morning that I don't normally do. I'm going to read somewhat of a lengthy portion of a text. This was written by a missionary for the encouragement of other missionaries. The name of the missionary was concealed because he was writing from an area where to reveal himself would mean instant death. So I can't even give the credit to the person. But I think it's the perfect conclusion for our brief study on the glory of God. Listen carefully to, and the reason I'm reading it is because I just don't think I could have said it any better than he said it. Listen to what he writes. This is the first and most important of the basic principles of our work. Real Christianity is God-centered. Real Christianity recognizes, as Jesus himself said, that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Those who have glimpsed the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty, and excellence of our God through the eyes of trust in Jesus will never get over that vision. An obsession with the glory of God is the hallmark of true knowledge of God. I want to read that sentence again. An obsession with the glory of God is the hallmark of true knowledge of God. What is the glory of God? The original meaning of glory has to do with weightiness. The glory of God summarizes the seriousness, the perfection, the infinite significance of all the attributes of God. It sums up who He is in the awesome brightness and weightiness of all His perfections. What does it mean then for us to glorify God? We cannot add to His glory, for He is already perfectly and infinitely glorious. Rather, for us to glorify God means for us to ascribe the glory that is due His name in worship. It means that we acknowledge His glory by living as though His perfections are as serious and significant as they really are, so that we reflect His glory through a pure mirror. It means that nothing horrifies us more than the thought of bringing dishonor to His glorious name. And nothing delights us more than to feel His pleasure as we live to the praise of His glory. It also means that we declare His glory among the nations, inviting others to join us in our love affair with His glorious perfection. Glorifying God thus consumes and defines every aspect of our life and witness as well as our worship. We urgently need to recapture the centrality of glorifying God in our lives and work. Too much of what passes for evangelical Christianity America is man-centered or even self-centered. God is reduced to a means to some other end, whether it be my own self-fulfillment or the welfare of others. The results are disastrous for worship, for discipleship, for witness. Worship either becomes tepid or it becomes an experience we offer to people as a sort of consumer product rather than adoration and consecration we offer to God. Discipleship becomes a self-help program that leaves huge areas of life untouched, rather than a long love affair with God that lays every area of life on the altar to be consecrated to Him, to be conformed to His image. Witness becomes an invitation to sample a product, rather than a royal summons to flee to a sovereign Savior. In effect, we reduce the good news to mere good advice. If the glory of God is our supreme passion, this will redefine both the goal of our task and the manner in which we pursue that task. The goal of our task is that the earth be filled with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. Our passion is to see Him receive the glory that is due His name from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Everything else is simply a means to that end. We are not seeking to add numbers that we can report to an organization. We are seeking to add worshipers to the choir of heaven who will live every area of their lives to the praise of His glory. This focus invests a new, holy seriousness to discipleship and the life of the church. We are not content unless His glory is proclaimed, reflected, upheld, adored among the people to whom He has called us. The task is not about us, and it's not even ultimately about the nations. The focus is on Him. A passion for the glory of God will also redefine the manner in which we pursue our task. If our supreme goal is to glorify Him, we will not be able to separate our personal lives from our work lives. The way we treat our families, the way we entertain ourselves, the way we spend our money, the way we relate to others, the way we treat our bodies, the hidden attitudes of our hearts, the time we spend nourishing our own relationship with Him cannot be compartmentalized away from our work. It is our job to glorify Him in every area of life, not just through the task written in our job descriptions. Failure in the former will mean failure in the latter as well. We also cannot accept any means to the end that does not equally bring glory to God. This passion thus has a purifying effect, safeguarding us from the temptation to take shortcuts or utilize worldly means in pursuit of our work. As I read over the words I have just written, I get overwhelmed with the conviction that I fall far short of my own counsel. That brings me to my final point. We can only live for His glory by His grace. Apart from His enabling, I can do nothing. And even what I do by His strength is still tainted by my sinfulness, so that it must be covered by the blood of His sacrifice to be acceptable to my Holy Father. Bless His name that both His power and His grace are infinitely sufficient to meet all my need. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to seek his grace and to make the glory of God your supreme passion. It is his supreme passion, and the pursuit of anything else would constitute failure to fulfill our calling. The first question of the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That sums it up. But there's a problem. Because as Paul stated in Romans 3, verse 23, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is why Christ came. He died for sinners who fell short of his glory. If you're here this morning and you have been saved by his sacrifice, give him what is due him, all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. If you're not saved, don't delay. Come to Jesus Christ. Give glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you. As we have studied so briefly this concept of your glorious nature, the glory of who you are, we ask that you'd give us some understanding. That, Father, that we would take the counsel of this wise missionary, that the glory of God would be our supreme passion, and everything else would come out of that. I would pray, Father, for one here this morning who doesn't know you, that today, Father, would be the day of salvation. Give them the heart to repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.